We are in the book of Acts still, and we are looking at another pivotal point in the story of the church. We're in Acts 15. For several years past Pentecost, the church has grown. We saw in chapter 10 how the gospel came to the Gentiles. And it was a very important moment because the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just as the Jews had. It was a clear example of God treating both groups of people the same. And we have in this passage two things. We see, first of all, a doctrine is taught, but also we see an example is given on how churches should make decisions. Now, we call ourselves a New Testament church. It doesn't mean that we think we live 2,000 years ago. We can tell time. But it means that we operate, or we seek to operate, based on the same principles that they did. We are a congregational church, that is, the power rests within the people. I'm not appointed by some other bishop or some other authority. The church has voted for me to be the pastor. And we are free. We are independent, free church. We cooperate with other churches, but it's by our choice, not because we are forced to. But it's essential that any church, but especially a congregational church, be aware, awake, sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see happening in this church in Acts 15. So let me give you a little historical background. The missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they went through Cyprus, then up to modern-day Turkey, and then they came back to Antioch. Antioch's in Syria, about 700 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And they had grown in the Gentiles coming to Christ in that church. And there came to be an awareness of the church in Jerusalem. Now, the church in Jerusalem, we assume, was still largely Jewish, if not entirely Jewish. And some people came up to Antioch, and they misrepresented themselves. They came from the Pharisaical mindset. The Pharisees were really more like a religious/political party. But they came from the Pharisees, although they were actually believers in Christ. Some of the Pharisees did embrace faith in Christ. But still, their basic mentality was legalism. You made yourself righteous and acceptable by God because of what you did. And that was the Pharisaical mindset. Change of heart didn't matter. You just did it. That's the way life is, by the way. Life is very much, they don't care about your attitude as long as you do the work. Have you ever tried to use an excuse with your boss if he told you to do something? I didn't feel like it. That wouldn't go over very well. He said, I'm not paying you to feel one way or another. I'm paying you to do this job. Now do the job or get another one. Well, that's how the Pharisees felt. They said, it doesn't matter if you feel it as long as you just do it. But actually, that's not even true from an Old Testament perspective. Because you see, the Old Testament emphasized also a change of heart, repentance and faith in God, and not just doing something, but first of all, believing something and loving God. The psalmist said, I love your law. Not just I obey your law, but I love your law. But the Pharisees missed those things and just looked at performance. But these unauthorized Pharisees came up to Antioch in Syria. And they presented themselves as representing the opinions of the church in Jerusalem. And they said, you have to be circumcised to be saved. Not just to be accepted, but to be accepted by God. You have to be circumcised. You have to also obey all the commandments of Moses. See, the commandments are divided into two parts. Well, really three parts. There is the legal, political commandments. But other than those, there are two main parts. That is the moral law. The moral law, there's things that we ought to do because they're the right thing to do. Then the ceremonial laws, which depended on what you're looking at, they talked about what clothes you could wear, what foods you could eat, all those other ceremonial issues. But they said you need to obey both, both the moral law and the ceremonial law. So it came to the disciples, came to the apostles there in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem, most of the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Later on, they did go out, but in those years, most of them were there. So they came together to meet and to have a council. Now, it wasn't the type of council we expect today. They didn't come together to have name tags, okay? There were no PowerPoint presentations. But they got together, and the church itself in Jerusalem was a big part of this. We find something happened, and we're not told how it happened, but we know that it happened. That is, that suddenly, at this point, and we're several years, we're more than 10 years past Pentecost, now we see someone who was not a part of Jesus' ministry when he was on earth, but now we have his half-brother James is the leader. We don't really know how that happened, but we know that he gained promise. In fact, as the Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection of Christ in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he mentions specifically, verse 7, that Christ, the resurrected Christ, appeared to James, his half-brother. As far as we know, during Christ's earthly ministry, his family didn't believe in him. But later on, we see James, son of Mary, half-brother of Jesus, and also Jude. Jude wrote that little book of Jude in the Bible. Both of them became leaders in the church. But James makes a judgment. And they write a letter to the churches. And here's what they say. The brothers, this is about who it's from, excuse me. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles. Now that's huge for a Jew to say that. For a Jew of that day and age to call a Gentile my brother, that's huge. So we see a change of attitude. To the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Then sign off, farewell. Farewell seems a little short, but it means may God bless you. May you fare well. That's what it means. So brief signing off. But this is a message that liberated them. Now remember, Christ told the apostles, he said, I give you the keys to the kingdom, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And the apostles were in this strategic position to both bind and to loose. What would they bind Christians to? What would they loose Christians from? And we see here, they made this wonderful decision as the Spirit led them, that they bound Christians, they bound followers of Jesus Christ to the moral law. They loosed us from the ceremonial law. Now, there are key questions about grace. Every age has asked them, and they just come with this whole topic of being saved by the grace of God. And here's the first question is, would the church, after a brief fleeing with grace, return to the law? Would they look at this grace as sort of like a just an influence that what Christ did? Oh, yeah, grace. Well, that's nice, but we still got to do the right thing. Would they just look at grace like just a little seasoning on a meal called law? Or is it really a change of attitude, change in the new direction? The other thing they should ask is this, that would the church, in an abuse of grace, ignore all human responsibility? See, these are the extremes. That does grace is just mean that it just God's going to look at me and give me a chance and I still have to earn my salvation? Does it mean that God gives me another chance to earn my salvation? Or does it mean I'm saved only by the grace of God in Christ? And if I'm saved by that, does it mean that I don't have to do anything? I can just float around carefree and say, I'll just go ahead and sin all I want. You know, God loves sinners. I love to sin. It's a perfect match. The more I sin, the more grace we have. That was what some people said. Which one would it go? We see there's extremes. And the Holy Spirit led them. What would the apostles bind and what would they lose? They bound us to the moral law. They loosed us from the ceremonial law. When you came to church today, was there someone outside that said, hey, you've got the wrong clothes on. You need to go back. Well, someone out there said, wait a minute, I need to measure how long your hair is, if you're a man, to see if you're acceptable to us. Wait a minute, you've got holes in your blue jeans. Oh, no, that's stylish, so you can come in, you know. You've got no holes in your blue jeans. You have to go back out and get more stylish blue jeans, yeah. All these things are interesting. I'm a child. I was born in 1951. Okay, that's the Truman presidency in America. That means I'm that old, okay? I grew up in the 50s and the 60s and was an eyewitness to the Cultural Revolution in America during the 60s and 70s. And I know when suddenly people started growing their hair long, I know of people that came to church. Young men had their hair down to here, and the usher met them outside and said, son, you need to go home and get your hair cut before you're going to come back here. I know that happened. Okay, why would they do that? Well, in some way, I think all of us can be sympathetic. Say, yeah, sometimes it's just hard. You're just not sure. It's like someone has moved the goal. I moved the standards. I'm not sure where it is. I know there's a standard. I'm just not sure what it is. That time he was a good friend of mine. He was a pastor, retired, when we were serving in Austin back in the 80s for a brief time, and he came out of retirement. A church asked him to pastor them for a while. God blessed him in that church. The church grew quickly, and he was being used. And he decided he wanted to retire again. And his name was John. I went to talk to him, and I said, John, why you still got your health? He was actually younger then than I am now. I said, why do you want to retire? He said, I just got to retire. He said, I know. Last week, I had someone come to my church who had tattoos all over him and in blue jeans, and I told him he needed to go home with long hair. I told him he needed to go home. So I know that was wrong, but I'm just too old for this anymore. Yeah, I understand him. You will too one day. this was some of the issues. How can we do this? How can we accept these people? The synagogue wouldn't. The synagogue, though, would let someone come if they abstained. They didn't have to be circumcised, but they would let them come at least sit in the services if they would abstain from some things the Gentiles did. They call those God-fearers, like the centurion that built the synagogue in Nazareth. He was a God-fearer, not a full Jew. See, a Gentile could become a Jew if he would go through circumcision, but most of them didn't want to do that, understandably why. But they were called God-fearers, and they would let them come, and they treated them nice, but they still were not really in the inner circle. So this came up with the church. It was difficult. It was challenging. We're going to look at four things very quickly. It won't take us long to go through this, but four parts of the story. First of all, it's festering Pharisaism. It just hung on. Pharisees came to faith in Christ. They came up to Antioch and said, you must be circumcised to be saved. And then they said, you must also keep the law of Moses. You can't eat certain foods. Your hair has to be a certain length. You cannot cut your sideburns. They have to come down here. You've got to wear certain clothes. You have tassels on them. You have to do all these things. You have to obey everything. You have to not work this day, work these days. All these rules, you have to observe these ceremonies, these days. You have to do all those things in order to go to heaven. Now, the New Testament church identified this. Did not come up in this order until the Reformation, but this is New Testament theology. During the Reformation, they talked about the five onlys. The five solas, sola's the word in Latin, the five onlys. Here are the five onlys. Only grace, we're only saved by grace, not by works. We're saved by the grace of God. Only faith, all I have to do is believe, repent from sin, and believe in Christ. Only Christ, there's not another Savior, only Christ. Only Scripture, and only for the glory of God, as the five onlys. And what they simply said, they said, we've seen one thing after another added to the church, added to what the Bible says, and we want to come back to say, what does the Bible teach? That's what we need to do. As long as we do that, we'll be safe. Do you notice the wording in this text? It talked about them, if you read the 15th chapter, it talked about them coming down from Jerusalem. You ever look on the map and see where Antioch is and where Jerusalem is? Antioch's up here and Jerusalem's down there on a map. So why do they say coming down from Jerusalem? We say going up to Antioch, right? Or they went down to Antioch. Well, because they didn't have maps like we do, and Jerusalem was in the mountains. You always went down from Jerusalem, and you always went up to Jerusalem. So that was their perspective. But we have maps today, and we have the North Pole, the South Pole. We have that orientation. You know why the Northern Hemisphere was settled and explored sooner than the Southern Hemisphere? Is because the Northern Hemisphere has this incredible creation of God we call the North Star. It is one star, or the polar star, directly over the North Pole. And at night, if you could see the stars, if you look up there, you would see all the stars revolve around, as the Earth is turning, of course, all the stars revolve around that North Pole, that North Polar Star. And that could allow a navigator to have a fixed point of reference as he explored. They could understand that. Well, for us, the gospel is the fixed point of reference. There are many things you can add to it. But we come back to these five onlys, the basic gospel that's kept us from being distracted. Now, the second thing we see in this story is Peter's speech. After they got together, Peter stood up and he spoke. And they listened to him. And he talked about how God led him to be his instrument in Cornelius' house. And about those dreams that he had about unclean foods being let down in a sheet from heaven, and him saying, I can't eat these, I've never eaten these. And the voice said, "What from God, what I have declared clean, you should not call unclean." And God giving that change of heart, change of mind to Peter. And he said, what we see is this, when I went there to the Gentiles, In Cornelius' house, I preached Christ. They repented and put their faith in Christ, and they received the Spirit just as we did at Pentecost. See, the amazing thing is this, the biblical record's very clear. What did people do to receive the Spirit of God? It's very clear. They did not have to do a certain dance. They did not have to do a certain type of prayer. What they did is they believed Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God, and they received the Spirit of God. And that's the consistent record through Acts. And they believed, they received the Spirit in the same way, the same manner as we did. There was no difference. There was no difference. Here's what he said, though, about the law. He said, now then, why do you test God by placing on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. He said, this yoke called legalism. He said, look, you're not fooling me. I'm a Jew. I grew up here. I grew up in Galilee, but I grew up in a Jewish family. And I know and you know that we and our fathers and our grandfathers never perfectly obeyed the law. We never did. It's a burden. And now we can't do it, and you're going to put it on their backs? We can't even do that. So who are we kidding here? Who are we deceiving? On the contrary, it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. And no matter how good you are, No matter how bad you are, we all come to God only through the grace of Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Jew would sin with knowledge of the law, but he still would sin. And the Gentile would sin without the knowledge of the law of Moses, but still there was a moral understanding in his heart. He would have to say, I do not always do that which is good, which is right. I know I should do this, but I don't. So we all need the grace of God in Christ. That's the message here. And what this means, though, is this, that there's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Now, we sometimes think there are. If you're raised in a church, you know, you're a good Christian, good man, good woman, good boy, good girl. There's a temptation to think yourself a little bit better than others. Whenever we have Vacation Bible School, we'll have another one soon, I hope, in the future. I like to go to the children's classes and talk to them about trusting in Christ. And several years ago, I remember I was there, and I said the words a little bit different. I was talking to, these are like around 11 or 12-year-old kids, and I made the comments, I know some of you here have been baptized. I think I may even ask how many have been baptized. I don't usually do that, and it's probably not a good idea in that setting, but I did it, okay? And it was interesting to see the pride that came over the faces of the children. Some of them kind of went, I'm baptized. I'm on the first team. I'm special. Those others, you know, and that's children, right? Children don't know any better. They sin more honestly. We usually fake it. We know we're not supposed to do it, but we still fake it in our heart. Yeah, I'm better. We see someone come into the church and think, well, I'm better than him. I'm better than her. And you realize it's all by grace. It's all by grace. It doesn't matter how high you can reach. You're not going to be able to find heaven and hold on to it. You're going to come right back down. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are no second-class citizens, though, in God's kingdom. We're all equal because the grace of God is equal. We all come to faith in Christ. We all are new creations. We're all the family of God. We're children. And we're sons and daughters. We're not like sons and daughters and a few that are remote cousins. It's not that way. We're all brothers and sisters, and that's the amazing thing. No matter where you come from on this earth, if you are a human being, no matter what your mother tongue is or what your cultural background is or what you've done with your life, doesn't matter how many sins humanity may chalk up beside your name, if you have trusted in Christ, if Lord Jesus, you are a new creation. You're now a son of God, a daughter of God, a child of God, and you are one among brothers and sisters in the church. Now, the third thing we see is James' judgment. James now, it seems to be the one who people are looking to. And James makes this statement. It's very great. He said, look, first of all, Gentile conversion is God's work. He said, look, Gentiles were not trying to get in. They were not saying, hey, we want to join those synagogues. We want to go worship with those snobs. They were not saying that. God put something on their heart, and they were coming to Christ. Now, a basic principle, by the way, of reaching people is we go where we are celebrated, not where we are tolerated. And if we tolerate people, they're not going to stay around. We need to celebrate people and invite them. When someone comes, we need to be warm to them and say, we want everyone to feel celebrated, not just tolerated. But he also made the point that the prophets foretold it. You go to Amos. He quoted something from Amos, the 9th chapter, that the very end of that prophecy. And it's very clear that God inspired the prophets to talk about Gentile conversion. It wasn't left out. It wasn't something new, that he had said it himself. And then they made three provisos for the sake of peace. These provisos, first of all, do not eat meat polluted by idols. That is meat that was offered to a false god or an idol. And then they would take it home and eat it. Do not commit sexual immorality. Do not eat animals with the blood still in them. It was forbidden when Noah got off the ark. It was given to the human race to eat meat, but they could not eat meat with the blood still in it. It was a requirement, and it was done out of respect for life. that the life is in the blood and the respect for life, that was the command of God. So the Jews, part of their kosher eating, would not eat meat that was bloody. Now, is this still binding on the church? That's the question. Or was it a temporary provision? Well, I think we're going to find very clearly it was a temporary provision, because what he's done, he's mixed two issues. He's talked about sexual immorality that is binding because it's part of the moral law. Then these other two, we find other places about meat. We find two other scriptures where this is overturned. Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 14, is about this issue of causing your brother to stumble with your Christian freedom. And he says, I am convinced that no meat is unclean in and of itself. In fact, Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 19, it says that Jesus thereby declared all food, not just meat, all food clean. So this was a provision to say, we need to make peace. And what he's doing is fulfilling that principle in Romans 14 about not using your freedom to cause your brother to stumble. That's the issue. I have freedom to do these things, but if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, I need to be sensitive to that. I need to be aware that this may be a problem. Let's talk about alcohol, for example. Can a Christian drink alcohol? Can a Christian not drink alcohol? We can argue that all day long, but here's the thing that we must agree, that if a Christian who believes he has the freedom to drink alcohol in moderation, if he is eating with a Christian brother who has a drinking problem, he should, out of sensitivity, not drink in front of him, because he knows he could cause his brother to stumble. And one thing after another, we see that we have to be sensitive to our brother in Christ and care about them. That's what he's calling us to be sensitive about these things. To be careful. So he says, look, right now we're trying to work this out. Realize the New Testament not been written yet. The Old Testament was their Bible. We're still several years away, before even a gospel was written. The epistles of Paul had not yet begun to be written. And all the other writings, they had not yet put in writing. So they had the Old Testament. So he's saying, look, in fact, this is one of the first letters written from the church, one church to other churches, by the apostles to the others, to say, look, don't do this right now. We're trying to work these things out. Don't use your freedom to cause problems in the church. Now, the final thing is this, we see peaceful progress when it's done. We see an example here of how to do things. Here's what he writes. He said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I wrote about this in my newsletter yesterday. I know you all hang on every word I write in the newsletter. I know you read it every word, yeah. But at least this was at the beginning. That said something really powerful, that the church has the ability to understand the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And it seemed good to the Spirit and to us. And that describes a church that was able to come together and sense the presence of God and the leadership of God. And that's what we see. Now, obviously, the church of that size, it was several thousand in Jerusalem, several thousand. We called it a mega church there. It was several thousand people. They needed the leadership to lead. They needed the leaders, the apostles, to lead. But they still came together because they wanted everyone to share this moment of the Spirit saying something. So it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, not to burden you with anything beyond these essential requirements. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, he writes these words, a simple command. He says, do not go beyond what is written. Yeah, sometimes we wish something's in the Bible, it's just not there. If it's not there, we should not insist on it. Let's don't go beyond what is written. There's enough that is written that we have trouble with. Let's focus on what is written. We don't need to write other stuff that's not there. But also see, it says this, that so they sent them off, they went down to Antioch, having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. It was a good moment, and the church was free. The Christians were free. They felt encouraged. They said, this is great. This is of God. And that was the New Testament church experience. And that can be an experience of every church who come together and seek not our will, not our glory, but God's will and God's glory. God will lead us. Okay, let me mention four applications for us. Everybody doing okay? I'm sorry, I know this is a longer sermon. It's a bit warm in the room, so if you want to take a nap, go ahead. I would if I could, so we all take a nap in just a minute. Four things. First of all, respect to every believer. All are priests. All are gifted servants. All can be prayer warriors. God hears the prayer of every child of His. Don't think the pastor has a higher power in his prayer than you. If he does, just because you're not praying and he is. But every Christian has the right to appeal to God in prayer. And also, all are responsible. If you're a follower of Christ, you're as responsible to be a morally responsible person as I am as pastor of the church. There's no difference. We're all, as followers of Christ, called to a moral life. Secondly, though, be careful of people who have a problem with authority. People that don't respect authority, be careful of them. That's this whole problem started with those that came and misrepresented themselves. They pretended to say, "Oh, they could say it very, very carefully. We're from the church in Jerusalem," which would have been true, but it gave the impression we were sent by the church in Jerusalem. That was not true. They pretended to have authority, and their real problem was they did not agree with the leadership. And so they're coming to you to give you their problems. Yeah. Be careful of that. Now, church, we want to agree. We really do. We want to come together and agree. We expect the Lord to lead us. I got ahead of myself a little bit. I'll get that just a second. The third thing is this, though. Pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. That's what we need to focus on. If everybody's important, then everybody's worthy of encouragement. Everybody's worthy of listening to and lifting one another, praying for them. If you're a follower of Christ, then Christ has made that decision. You're part of His forever family, and you are worthy of our investment in encouragement, in time, in patience, in love, in teaching, as well as in praying for and lifting up. The third thing is this, though, that we should expect God to lead us. We really should. We should expect God to speak to us and lead us a certain way. We are not an independent group of people that can just decide on our own to do whatever we want to do. It is our obligation to listen to God and expect Him to lead us by His Word and by His Spirit. That's why we take a congregational vote, by the way. Every believer receives the Spirit. And we do have a test of people being members of the church. You're all invited to join the membership, by the way. But when we vote, we trust the membership. We look not for a division 51%. That's a terrible decision in the church. Sometimes people say, well, what the pastor search committee ought to do is get about the best three candidates and have them preach for us, and then we'll vote on which one we think is the best. That means whoever you would vote for, he would already start with half the church against him. It'd be a complete disaster. That'd be a terrible thing. And what our Constitution says is they will present one candidate, and the church will vote. And that has to pass by 80% at least 80%. Because why? We want a consensus. We want people to say, yes. We want to support this person and as he supports us, as he is God's instrument to bless us. But that's what a church ought to do. We ought to expect God to speak to us, to lead us, and to guide us as a church. We shouldn't be in tugs of war saying, I want to get my way, I want to get this way. No, forget about that. We want to get God's way. And we can trust the Lord that He wants us to know His way even more than we want to know it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace. And Lord, we thank You for this example of how great forgiveness is. The Lord, You take anyone of any background, and because of what Christ has done, You can forgive any sin, You can cleanse any life, and You can restore us to Yourself. And Lord, not only do You call us to believe in You, You also bring us into Your family. And Lord, we're an imperfect family. We don't always perfectly love, but we know that You do. And we pray that You would give us Your strength and Your power, Your compassion, Your love for one another. and for even those beyond the church, those we need to reach in your name. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this church as it seeks to follow you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.